The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Well, please remain standing for the reading of God's Word and turning your Bibles to the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5. This morning we'll be looking at verses 16 through 19, but I'd like to begin reading back at verse 11. What you're about to hear are the words of the living and eternal God. Please listen as they are read to you this morning. The Apostle Paul, writing by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. But what we are is known to God, and I hope it is known also to your conscience. We are not commending ourselves to you again, but giving you cause to boast about us, so that you may be able to answer those who boast about outward appearance and not about what is in the heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ controls us, because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live might not longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. The grass will wither and the flower will fade, but the word of our God endures forever." You may be seated. I'm sure I'm not the only one who, just in the difficulties of the Christian life, the darker seasons of the soul, have read the Word of God and read promises in the Word of God and have said, by God's grace and by the faith that has, even that has come from God, have laid hold of promises and said in the inner man, like, yes, thank you for rich promises for what is ahead. Aren't there times where we read promises in the Bible, and though there are difficulties in the present, we look forward to what is ahead, and we say, like, thank you, Lord, for future hope and for future glory. And those can actually, and ought to, stay the soul in the midst of those difficulties. One of those promises that I just keep coming back around to over and over and over is found in Revelation 21, verses 3 through 6. John says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.' And he who is seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' And he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And are there not times where you would look at that as a Christian and say, like, I believe that. I believe the resurrected, seated Christ when he says, I make all things new. We believe that he will do it. But brothers and sisters, sometimes we can push promises to be only in the future and fail to see how they are for us right now. I want to take that promise spoken from the throne, I am making all things new. Will that happen? You ought to say in your heart, well, yes, it will happen. Is it happening already? Yes, it is. Yes, Christ will make all things new. And brothers and sisters, my goal this morning is to assure your heart and your soul, he's already begun. Is there a future culmination and meeting out of that promise in a fullness that we have yet tasted? Yes, yes, there will come a time where all things will fall under that category. But don't fail to see how he is even now, this day, carrying out this promise in my life and in your life and in the life of this church and in the life of men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He's already begun this work. And I want to show you three ways in which he's already begun making all things new. It's not an exhaustive list. This isn't like the only things he's made new, but there are definitely three of them. And the first thing that he's made new, and this might strike as a little odd place to start, is this. We have a new perspective. He's actually changed the way that we view reality in the world, or at least the way that we should. He's given us, as it were, new eyes, a new insight, a new perspective, a new way of seeing reality, I'd say in a different way, but maybe you'd better say it this way, seeing reality really for the first time. How has he done that? We'll look how Paul unfolds this in verse 16. He says, from now on, or some translations might say, therefore, he's building on this argument. He's just concluded telling us that Christ's love controls us. He's looked at this great one dying for the many and the many dying in the one, and so that all of those who live, they don't live for themselves any longer. He's just got done unpacking really some of the central truths of the gospel. And now he says, in light of that, because the one died for the all, and then those that are the all, that for whom he died, they died in the one and are now alive in him, and they don't live for themselves, they live for him. In light of that, now therefore, from this point onward, we don't regard anyone according to the flesh. Now, if we want to be careful Bible students, we want to ask ourselves, well, what's the now? At least that's the way the ESV puts it. From now on, from what? You might say, like, well, from conversion, from when he opened my blind eyes and stopped my deaf ears and made me to rise and walk after him, from then on. I think there's good reasons to think that Paul might be thinking that way. As one Greek commentator, Robertson, put it, he says, henceforth, or from the time that we gain this view of Christ's death. Robertson says, well, from the moment you realize that the one has died for all and all who live now don't live for themselves, from that point on, I think there's something to that. But I think it's bigger than that. I think from the now on that Paul is talking about in verse 16, he is having his eye, as it were, back on Calvary and the empty tomb. From the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, from then on, the world will never be the same. And now, thankfully, I'm not the only one who believes this. G.K. Beale agrees with me. He says, the now is the eschatological turning of the ages. There's another commentator by the name of Garland. He says, Christ's death is the turning of the ages. It's like what you're seeing in the Bible or on the page right in front of you is like this seam that works between the ages of the world and the world that is before the cross and the world that is after the cross, redemptively speaking, are night and day different. It's similar to, well, what we find in Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and there's a seam, and then Genesis 1, 3, the creation began. It's like that. Paul says when Christ died, was buried, and most importantly, rose from the dead, that the sun that rose on that world rose on a totally different world. A new age had dawned. A new creation began. Redemptive history is never the same after the resurrection of the dead. And Paul brings this out in so many of his letters. He says, from that morning, the world and the universe are different. They'll never go back. They can never return. The final age has dawned, and we now live in it. And Christ is risen from the dead and ascended on high and is seated at the right hand of the Father. In light of that reality now, Paul says those actions that God has carried out in redemptive history have an impact the way that you and I live our life. This isn't just some cute theological factoid that you can have memorized. Paul says, because Christ rose from the dead, I don't regard people according to the flesh any longer. How is it that Paul's theology of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, I'll add to it death, burial, and resurrection, how is it that that changes Paul's perspective of, well, let's just say everything? Look at what Paul says. Because of what Christ has done, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though, and here's a little, Paul gives a personal confession, even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. Well, what does Paul mean? Paul says, I once looked at Jesus Christ with eyes that just, I judged him on outward appearances. It actually reminds us of what he says just a few verses prior. Those who look on the outside rather than those who look at the heart. I actually think he's tying in something there. Paul says, I once looked at Jesus Christ and I thought he was misguided, overzealous, not the Messiah, someone to be done away with, someone not to be believed, certainly someone to not be trusted. Paul says, I once viewed Christ that way. And I don't think Paul's alone. Didn't you at one time, when you heard the gospel, you say, hold on, let me get this straight. You're saying if I believe in a Jewish guy who you say died and rose again 2,000 years ago, that my sins will be forgiven. Yes. That's exactly what we teach. You're like, and you're crazy. I mean, and maybe you come face to face with this every time you're sharing the gospel again. You're kind of like, I know this sounds out there, but it's the only way you can have your sins forgiven. And Paul says, that was my perspective. I once thought Christ was a phony, a fraud, a nobody, someone whose death Paul probably rejoiced at. Paul says, now that he's risen from the dead, now that he is seated on high, now that he occupies the throne of thrones in the heaven of heavens, I don't view him that way any longer. Amen. I view him as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. I view him as the triumphant Lamb. I view him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, whose enemies had better flee, because none will stand before. And Paul says that this changes the way that I viewed the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just a regular old carpenter who was a good teacher and had a bad ending. He's the very incarnate Son of God. And he says, I now with new eyes see that. But he doesn't stop there. Look what he says. In fact, he uses Christ almost as an analogy to get to what I think is one of the points he's emphasizing a little more. We regard no one according to the flesh. And then he uses Christ as an analogy. We once even viewed Christ this way. We view him thus no longer. But his primary point is up front. We regard no one according to the flesh. Because of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension on high, we now no longer, as Christians, view people or regard people according to the flesh. You might say, well, what does that have to do with anything? It means, brothers and sisters, that we don't look at people the way the world looks at people. The world regards people according to the flesh. The world sees with physical eyes of physical world, and they make deductions and judgments based on that. And Paul says, "Yeah, we don't do that." Well, in what ways would we not do this? Like, one of the ways would be if we keep it in its context. Christ died, buried, rose, ascended. And now I look around at the world. I see, number one, not unbridled chaos. I see a world over which Christ rules and reigns. Changes that. But then when I look at people made in his image, how did I view, well, before, I would look at some folks and say, they could never be saved. Too far gone, too stubborn. I know none of you have ever thought this. This is just me, right? God will never save that person. Paul says, we give that up. We don't judge people according to the flesh. And so some might look very impressive on the outside. Paul says, yeah, we're just not impressed. I don't care what kind of car you drive and how much money is in your bank and how elegant you look or sound or conduct yourself. We don't care about that anymore. It's just frankly not impressive. Not to the Christian. Christians shouldn't be enamored with that kind of stuff. And on the other side of that same coin, Paul says, and now because we know of the victorious Christ, there's no one that he can't save. It actually, the death, burial, and resurrection transforms us into a very tenacious people. Why? Our God is victorious. I dare someone to try to stand up to him. See how it goes. Go toe-to-toe with the Lion of Judah. Get back to me. Paul says it transforms our view of Christ. And it transforms our view of other people. Why would we have men like Paul Snyder, there's his last name, go to remote tribes in Indonesia? Don't you know how idolatrous those people are? How hard-hearted? Yeah. But we don't look at that. Amen. We look at the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we are eager for him to have the praise of all those for whom he's died, including those in Indonesia and in the Carson Valley. Paul says that this transforms our view. What is Christ made new? Well, he's made new the way we view all things, all the world. There's now no citizen too depraved that God can't save him. No child too hard-hearted that God cannot save them. No stubborn, unbelieving spouse that is beyond his reach. We believe he can save whomever he wills. And so it gives us boldness in prayer. It gives us boldness in gospel proclamation. We don't grow weary, or at least we should not grow weary in doing these things. Why? Because of us? No. Because of him. He's totally transformed the way that we view the world. And I would argue one more point, and I hope I'm not putting more into Paul's mouth here than he means, although we can certainly see it in other places. His view of Christ is transformed. His view of a lost world is transformed. But there's a lot of people included in that phrase, no one, right? You might say, like, no, it means nobody. Like, okay, but if this category is nobody, then the other category is everybody. We don't view anyone according to the flesh anymore. Do you think that that has implications for the way you view each other? Do you think it has implications for how we treat one another in this church? Well, they're not really in my interests. We don't look at that anymore. Well, they're not my age group, my life stage. We don't care about that anymore. Well, they really get on my nerves. We care about that. We shouldn't care about it. This transforms the way that we view the saints. This is a man or woman for whom Christ has died. This is someone united to Christ. This is someone of whom Christ would say, my beloved. Oh, Christian, be very careful the way that you interact with another Christian. Why? Well, our perspective has changed. They may look on the outside to be a nobody, but in the gospel, they are an heir of grace. In the gospel, they're a son or a daughter. That's why we're told in the New Testament to be so very careful with the way that we speak about other Christians. Why? You're talking about a God's daughter. You're talking about a son. Don't bite and devour. Why? You're the body of Christ. By worldly standards, I would have no reason to think that. I mean, no offense, but we don't look like the greatest conglomeration of folks in the world. Paul says, we don't see things that way anymore. I see a bride that Christ will one day present spotless and without wrinkle. I see a people set aside, and the banner over them is love and holy unto the Lord. I see a people set aside for God's special service for the worship and adoration of God. I see a people who've had their sins forgiven and have an eternal inheritance that no one can touch. I see a people that no one can separate from Christ's love. I see people whom the Spirit of the living God dwells within. You did not deduce that from looking at me or looking at each other. Like, oh, that person looks amazing. They must have the Spirit of God. No, you look at me and you're like, it's amazing. I have no idea how, but I believe the Spirit of God is in him. I believe that by faith alone. Like, brothers and sisters, this radically transformed the way we view everything. The world and all that is in it. Paul says our God is raised from the dead. We don't look with the same eyes the world looks. We look with spiritual eyes. We don't regard according to the flesh any longer. We don't see things as the world sees them. That's why the way that we live our lives should be an enigma to the world. If the world all of a sudden starts to really understand the way we are and why we do the things we do, that should concern us. Because it would mean that we're pursuing and valuing the same things that they are. Paul says we do not regard according to the flesh any longer. This is the first thing that's been made new. The second is we are a new creation. First, we're given a new perspective. Second, we are a new creation. Look what he says in verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, or the old has passed away, rather. Behold, the new has come. There are times where studying in the course of a week, you're looking at the Greek and the grammar, and it's complex, and it's rich, and there's all these like knots that you have to untie. It's wonderful. I love it. There's other times where it's so simple, you're like, man, what am I going to say about this? This is one of them. If you want to know what it says in the Greek, it says the same thing in the English. If anyone is in Christ, and we'll just take it apart piece at a time. Paul says, in light of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and his session or his seating, in light of that, if anyone is in the Lord Jesus Christ, look at how big of a scope that is. Anybody. Who do we say just a few weeks ago God likes to save? All kind of people. All kinds of people. It's inclusive. It's extensive. It extends to all tribes, nations, and tongues. It doesn't matter what house you were born in or how you were raised or the color of your skin or the language you speak. None of that matters. Here's the one thing that matters. Are you in Christ? Isn't that what it says? Therefore, if anybody is in Christ, the important part isn't anything really regarding them as far as who they are. The big part is, are they in Christ? Now, if they are in Christ, whether they were born rich or poor, educated or less than educated, skilled, not skilled, funny, or like me, Paul says the only part that really matters, are you in Christ? Now, what kind of language is that in Christ? We would call it union with Christ kind of language. Paul says, if you, by the Spirit, have been raised up from the spiritual dead, which is what we call regeneration, and by faith, which was a gift bound inseparably to the resurrected, seated Christ. Like we're talking about conversion. If you are in Christ, well, how does one get in Christ? The Spirit raises them from the dead and unites them inseparably to the Son. So much so that they could be called his body. Or the other analogy, called his bride. And what do we learn from a husband and wife from Genesis? Bone of bone, flesh of flesh. It's the same language that Christ uses of his church. It's like the resurrected Christ stands over his church and says, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. How does that happen? Well, the Spirit puts you in Christ and keeps you in Christ, and you'll never be separated from Christ. Paul says, if that is you, you are a new creation. Think of the kind of language that Paul is invoking here. I mean, this should draw our minds back to Genesis chapters 1 and 2. A new creative work has happened. And we said the now in verse 16 marked kind of the seam between the ages. When Christ rose from the dead, it is like the dawn of the last age happened, certainly, but the new creation had begun with Christ as its first fruits. In the resurrection of Christ, the new creation begins. And we with him. So Galatians 2, verse 20 says this. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ. There's union language, is it not? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Man, doesn't that sound a lot like verses 14 and 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5? And the life that I now live in the flesh, here on the earth, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Paul says this union with Christ language drives all of the Christian life. And so when Christ was raised up from the dead, he donned the new creation. And when all those who by the Spirit are raised from the spiritual dead and united to Christ, Paul says, you get that you are part of that now. I mean, this should stagger us to think that when God plucked you from the depths that you were in and breathed into you, because you were spiritually dead, you weren't spiritually sick, you weren't spiritually wounded, you were dead. And dead people don't do a lot. I'll stop there. I'll stop there. Dead people don't do a lot. So when the Spirit raises you up from the dead and puts you in Christ, who is the firstborn of the new creation, you become what? Well, you become part of the new creation. Do you understand that that is what has happened to you? You might say, well, Paul, I need you to be a little more clear. Paul says, okay, I will be. The old is gone. The new is here. I want you to think about that for just a few brief moments with me. Paul says the old, or the word he uses is like the word we get archaic from. The old you is gone. Think about the repercussions that has. You might say, well, I am this way. I've always done this. This has been me. Paul says, no, that's gone. That was then. That was before he rose you from the dead and knit you inseparably to the resurrected Christ. But now that you're in Christ, the old is gone. And you might say, the old what? Well, here, Paul just literally says, old gone, new here. Very economic with his words. But if we were to look at what I think he gives a fuller explanation in Colossians 3, verse 9. Seeing that you have put off the old man, the old Adam, with his practices, and have put on the new man, or the new Adam, which is being renewed in the knowledge and after the image of its creator. That old son of Adamness, or daughter of Eve, in salvation, is put away. It's gone. You're not an old creature anymore. You're part of the new creation. The new is here, the old gone. Do you realize the implications that this ought to have on our sense of, I wish there was another way of describing it, but on our sense of identity, on who you as a Christian now are? You've been raised from the dead. The old man is gone and the new one is here. You might say, but sin remains. Yeah, and we could probably talk of it as like that shadow of sin. But as far as that old nature, gone. Is that what he says? The old is gone. Yeah, that's clearly what he says. And what comes in its place? Well, he says that too. The new is here. You realize that I don't even know what to call it. That interaction, that course of events, that new creation work that God is doing in you brings you into that realm with the resurrected Christ, the one that Isaiah looked forward to. In Isaiah 66:22, he says, "For as the new heavens and the new earth that I shall make will remain before me." Isaiah saw a new creative work that God was doing, and its first dawn was in the resurrection of Christ, and it is furthered by the bringing in of the church and is ultimately one day completed at the end times. Paul says that is what we as Christians are caught up in. And so what I want to say to all of you, but some need to hear it perhaps more than others, You need to hear again what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 3. You, the old you, has died. And your life now, hidden in Christ. You're not the old you anymore. That old man, that old woman, with their loves and their hates, gone. And in their place, a new creation in Christ. Does that mean we are sinless? No. Not yet. In glory we shall be. But that doesn't undermine the change that has happened. Some of you are clinging so tightly to who you once were. And you need to hear that was crucified. That is dead. And you are now a new creature in Christ. Walk and live in light of that. We keep trying to go back to old masters. Old slave owners that once barked orders and we obeyed. Paul says, you've been set free from that. That's been put away. And in its place, a new humanity with not the old Adam over you, but Christ the second Adam over you. And you've been united to him and given his spirit, and you are now part of the new creation. Now live in light of that. Walk and obey and grow and be the church in light of that. So often we want to keep defining ourselves and going back to who we once were. Paul says, by God's grace, the old man is gone and the new has come. Thirdly, this morning, Christ has given us a new perspective or view of the world. He's given us participation in the new creation. Thirdly, a new relationship. A new relationship. You might look at the first two things he's made new and say, well, how has he brought that to happen? How is it that I now am not bound to judge people according to the way that I see the world and the way that I've always kind of judged people? Or how is it that now I have involvement or union with Christ and am part of the new creation? How has he done that? Well, Paul answers that in this one. That is due largely to the new relationship that we have with him. Look at what he says in verse 18. All of this, he's referring to the way that he seeks to persuade others, the way that Christ's love controls us, the way that we've been brought into Christ, the new creation and involvement in the new creation, the passing away of the old and the coming of the new, all of that, he says, is from God. Now, that has a few implications. One of them is this: I did not do that, and neither did you. It wasn't like one day you woke up and you're like, you know, I'm so sick of being part of the old creation. I'm going to be part of the new creation in Christ, and I am just bootstrapping my way out of this thing. Paul says, no. If you did it, guess what you could lose? Oh, that. But thankfully, you didn't do that. God did, and all that God does remains and abides forever. So God brought about salvation, not us. Thankfully so, otherwise we wouldn't be saved. But notice, this is from God. And then he says he did it through Christ, so I'm going to understand that first reference to God to be from the Father. And he accomplished it through Christ. It isn't like God the Father is really kind of sour at you and grumpy at you. And Jesus is like really compassionate. He's like, all right, I'm going to try to finagle this. No. Who sent Christ into the world? Well, the Father did. Well, why did he do it? To bring you it to him, to draw you to himself. And so this isn't like the members of the Trinity are at odds with one another. No, they work in perfect unity with one another. The Father electing and choosing a people for his Son, and the Son redeeming that same group of people, those given to him by the Father. And then the Spirit binding to them all the saving benefits of Christ. Like every member of the Trinity is in perfect unity and harmony with the other. Salvation is a triune work. It's not accomplished by any one member of the Trinity. It's accomplished by all members of the Trinity. This is, all of this is from God. It's accomplished through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what that work is. It's reconciliation. Verse 18 says it. Verse 19 repeats it. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself, gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. We will, by God's grace, look at that part of it next week. Gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, now he's going to repeat it. In Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Paul says, here's this new relationship you have. If you're in Christ, you've been reconciled to God. You might say, well, what does it mean to be reconciled? The idea behind that word reconciliation is the putting away of enmity. You are no longer hostile, where you put away the elements of hostility, or as Bedeg put it, it is to exchange hostility for friendship. Paul says, you in the old man, under the old Adam, the old you were an enemy of God. You hated him. And his wrath was rightly and justly against you and against your sin. There was hostility between you and the righteous, holy, pure God of the universe. And there was no way that you or I could, and I would add to it, there was no way that we would, in that state, want to be reconciled to God. We hated God. We loved our sin. We had transgressed his law. We were lawbreakers at every turn. If you want to read a biography of each and every one of us, I would recommend reading Romans 3, round about 9 through 12. It'll talk about what we did with our feet and our hands. It'll talk about our words. And if you remember what Jesus said about where words come from, well, they come from a heart. So you look at the use of the mouth in Romans 3, and you're like, man, that came from this. It was like a poisonous, the imagery he uses is that of a poisonous snake. It's like the old serpent was our spiritual father in some sense. We were snake-like. What has he done? God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself. Now, in the English, right in front of you, you have a lovely grammatical construct here. Who is the one, the subject, accomplishing the action of the verb? Well, God. So God is doing the action, right? God is reconciling. Now, who is he reconciling? Who's the object or the direct object? Well, us. So God's the subject. He's doing the action of reconciling. Those who receive the action of reconciling are us. But he shows up again as the indirect object. I love grammar, and so should you. Reconciling us to whom or for whom? To himself. God reconciles wayward, lost, wretched sinners, and he does it back to himself. You're not just reconciled like a generic, like, yeah, you're reconciled. Like, no, you are reconciled back to him, into a new relationship with him. You're brought into his family. He has laid aside all the hostility. God has in Christ put away everything. Now, I think you're tempted at that point to hear most things or some things. No, no, hear me clearly. God has put away everything that would alienate you from him. How did he do it? He did it in Christ. We'll get to, this is the what has God done? He's reconciled us. Next week, we'll look to, well, how did he do that? That's verses 20 and 21. Let's just consider today, what has he done? Well, he's reconciled. What does it mean to reconcile? It means to put away all hostility and in its place, give friendship. Has that happened in the gospel? Absolutely. I went from being an enemy of God to being a son. I went from being a God hater to one who loves God. And guess how much I had to do with it? That much. Zero. The only thing I contributed to my salvation was the sin that made salvation needed. So I brought a boatload of sin. That's what I contributed. And God has done the rest. He's reconciled us back to himself, for himself. Romans 5 verse 10 says, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." Interesting. I feel like this verse has a lot to do with what we're talking about. If while enemies, hostiles, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Stand in amazement at what is on the page right in front of you. Did God have every cause and reason to be alienated from you and I? Yeah. Did we break his law at least once? Yeah. Many times, probably since this sermon has started. Is he righteous and just and holy? Yeah. And have we rebelled in every area of our life? Yeah. And is there anything that we could do to fix that? No, there's nothing you and I can do. And so what has God done? He sent Christ into the world to deal with sin. Now look at how he does this. Verse 19, not counting our transgressions against them. You realize that God has every reason to be righteously wrathful towards you and I. It isn't unfair that God be righteously, justly angry and wrathful towards us. We rightly deserve it. And God in grace and in the gospel says, I am unwilling to count that to your tab, as it were. The word is to keep a record or a ledger. I believe it's the same word that is used in 1 Corinthians 13, where he says, love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Paul says, God's not willing to do that for you. Now we'll look at verse 20 and 21 next week on how is it that he can be just and not do that. We'll look at that next week. But consider the magnitude of what is right in front of you. All your sin, no apology or no excuses, no sanding off the corners, no leaving some things off the list, an unashamed, unabashed, accurate thought towards all that we have done against him. And he, on his side, has dealt with all of it. Do you realize the magnitude of what you're looking at? So that when, if you're in Christ and on this side of salvation, when the old enemy comes with thoughts of, yeah, but you remember this? Yes. But my God has not counted it to my record. Amen. Well, do you remember when you said that? Yeah, painfully, clearly. But my God has done away with it. Well, do you know you're foul and wretched and this? Yeah, that's not even the half of it. The devil could go on and on and on with all the things that we are, and he wouldn't have to speak a lie once. He could really, for the first time, tell the truth. And then we could just respond, yes, but God in Christ reconciled me to him, not counting my sins against me. Do you know what kind of freedom that gives to the Christian life? And some would look at that and say, well, doesn't that give you a license? Or wouldn't, if we speak grace that clearly and without nuancing it, that would lead Christians to live really wretched lives? If hearing how gracious God is to you and that he's put away the sin that would land you in hell encourages you to sin more, something's really wrong. But if you look at that and you say, what marvelous grace my God has poured out on me. All of my sins have been forgiven me. Why would I want to then continue to toy with things that almost landed me in hell and separated me from my God? That's where grace leaves or leads a regenerated heart, to love him and to want to obey him, not to earn his favor, but because you already have his favor. Legalism wants to tell us, well, yes, but you need to pay him back. You need to make his investment worth it. You need to, he's paid for most of it, but really, if you want to be careful, and no! He has paid for all of it, no debts withstanding, and I don't need to earn his favor. He's given it. While I was an enemy, and now Paul's argument is, if he did that when you're an enemy, my goodness, what's he going to do now that you're a son? Amen. With that kind of fatherly favor upon you, what would he not give? Why do we stand far off from him? Why do we hesitate to go to him as though like our sin was some great surprise? He's done away with it. He has put away all hostility on his side of things. And that's the side that matters, God's side. And he has reconciled us, and in the place of hostility, given us friendship or sonship. And he's the one who accomplished that, which means it will stand fast. If reconciliation was accomplished on my side of the fence, I would mess it up. I'm so fickle-hearted. I'm so hot and cold and all over the map. If salvation is approached from my side of things, I will be lost. And so would you. But because God in grace, verse 18, has done all of this, it stands fast and securely. And none can undo it. None can. We're memorizing right now. No one can separate you from that kind of love. And in case you wondered, I'll give you a list of things like peril and sword and famine and stuff we might think could do it, but no, nothing can. So in closing, to those of you here this morning who are rightly described as being in Christ, you've been raised from the spiritual dead. You do have God's spirit in you. You are knit to Christ inseparably. You have had your sins forgiven. You've been washed and cleansed from them. You are one of whom it is rightly said there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But if that's you this morning, we ought to read this text and hear of how we should view the world and hear of what and who we are in Christ as a new creature, the old gone, the new here. We should hear of the restored relationship we have with God, no longer enemies, now friends. And you might say, well, how do we respond to that? I would say, move forward in life. That is who you are. Stop defining yourself by so many lesser things. Who are you if you're in Christ? I am part of the new creation, and I have a new head over me, the second Adam, the greater David. He's my king. He's my head, and I live for him. And I have no sin charged to my account. He's dealt with all of it fully and finally in Christ. And so I move forward in this life, not chained to the old ways or the old Adam, but I move forward in Christ. This is who I am as part of the new creation and wanting to live in light of that and to not go back, to not continue to define myself by those things, but to live in the freedom that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I fear that you have emphasized in the hearing of these things what I do not want emphasized. If you're here in Christ, and maybe if you're a young person and you've been raised in the church and you really wrestle with this, am I saved? Am I not saved? Am I saved? Am I not saved? Or maybe you came with a friend or family member and you're like, I definitely know I am not saved. I don't wrestle with it. To both, I would say this. I fear what you've heard at the beginning of verse 18, all this is from God. And I'm afraid you might say, well, he'll either save me or he won't. And there's nothing I do to impact that. I'm just going to wait it out and see. Is that ever what the Word of God calls us to? No. If you, in hearing of the grace and electing purposes of God, are ever hear that and are discouraged to go to him, it has been misapplied. There is nothing in him that should cause any of you to stand afar off and say to yourself, I will not go to him. Or if you have that fear within you, and as a young man raised in the church, I know this fear well. If I go to him, maybe he won't have me. Maybe I'll want God, and God at the end of the day will say, I don't want you. I want to assure you with everything I've read in the scriptures, nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. If you have ears to hear the gospel proclaimed to you, the free offer given in Acts chapter 2, that all who call on his name, he does save. That he loves to save sinners. That there's no hardness or harshness in him. So if you're hearing the gospel declared again, and you've heard it again, you've heard it many times, and you're standing far off, I want to just comfort and assure you, there's nothing in him that should cause that. God here in this text is the one reconciling people to himself and forgiving their sins. I get so discouraged when I hear young folks, especially those raised in the church, hearing of the doctrines of election and predestination and saying, and using that as something that should keep them far off. The gospel is freely offered this morning. believe him at his offer of grace. Call on his name and he will save you. He's not a harsh master. There's nothing you've done that will surprise him. He, thankfully, loves saving sinners. So if you don't go to him, it's not because of him. It's something in you that is stopping you. And I would just say, cast it away from you and run to Christ this morning and know for the first time what it feels like to know your sins are forgiven. Let's pray. Our great God and Holy Father, work even now, we pray, in the hearts of those who are here who do not yet know you. Father, help us not to make the same mistake that the servant with the one talent made. I thought you a harsh man. No harshness hast thou. Not even a little bit, oh Father. So we pray that there would be those among us who today know their sins are forgiven. There are those today who exchange or know what it is to have hostility exchanged for friendship. For those of us who have tasted these things, O God, we pray that we would live in light of them. O Father, please bind our hearts to these truths. For your name do we ask it. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.